Well, good morning. Certainly good to see everyone. I'm so glad to be able to worship with each and every one of you. I'm glad that you're here, and it's just good to be together. Those last few words are powerful, aren't they? And the righteous shall see his holy face, washed in the blood or by the blood, saved by his grace. And what a beautiful thought that is. We're all striving to see his holy face one day, and so that is our goal. I appreciate very much the songs that were led for us. In the Greek and Roman world, there was a bema. A bema was a judgment seat, and these would have been in every city, and this would have been their court. And so if you had an accusation that you wanted to bring against your neighbor, you would bring that neighbor before the bema, before the judgment seat, and the judge would sit upon that seat, and you would bring your accusation, and a judgment would be rendered. You're going to have to use your imagination just a little bit. These are some ruins of a bema. I know it just looks like a bunch of rocks. It's hard to tell exactly what this is. But you would have had a seat that would have been up here that would have set up, and people would have brought this. You would have had a steps that would lead there. That says bema. I know you can't read that. That's too small. But that is the judgment seat in Corinth. The judgment seat in Corinth. In Scripture, we see reference to the judgment seat at least a couple of times as far as a physical judgment seat. You may remember that the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate. And there it makes mention of Pilate being upon the judgment seat. And so they brought their accusation against Jesus to the judge so that he could render a ruling. Acts 18 and verse 12 makes a similar statement. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him before the tribunal. That's the same word there as that judgment seat or the bema. And so this was a common fact or a common occurrence within Roman society. The Romans were very familiar with this bema as being a place of accusation, a place of judgment, and potentially a place of vindication to be proven that you were right. Paul addresses an issue in Rome where the Christians, though, were trying to bring this concept of the bema in to the church. If they had an issue with their neighbor, they simply brought their neighbor and brought the accusation before the judge. But what about in the church? Well, many Christians in Rome were seeking to do the same thing inside the church. Bring their fellow Christian and bring an accusation against them and know that they were wrong. And Paul addresses this in Romans 14 with the issue of, can you bring one that's a vegetarian, that's only eating vegetables, and bring them before the tribunal of the church? Or one that observes holy days, bring them before the tribunal and bring an accusation. Well, Paul is going to argue that no, that is not the case. We are not to bring the world into the church in that regard. And notice what Paul says in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. And that's going to be our main text this morning. Romans 14, 10 through 12. There Paul asks this question. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul reminds the Christians of two very important things. The fact that they were mixing up their role when it came to judgment. He says, first of all, they are not called to be an accuser or a judge. And they had gotten that mixed up. They were being the accuser and the judge of their brother. That's not their role. But rather, Paul says that we must all give an account, not of our brother, but of ourselves. And so we see in Romans chapter 14, verses 2 through 12, that each must give an account. Each must give an account. So I'd like to talk about that for just a few moments this morning. This is a subject that's always relevant. It's always vital. We must understand that we are all headed to the judgment seat of God. And so we must make preparation for that judgment. In Romans 14 and verse 12, he really summarizes much of what he says there, and he says this: "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." To give account. It's really an accounting term. We use that word, accounting. We refer to finances regarding keeping the books or the ledger of financial assets as far as what comes in and comes out. And so we take an account of the finances. And the dictionary of the Bible, Hastings says that account also refers not only to counting one by one, giving an account, but a reckoning. So it's become applied more than just financial matters, but also the reckoning of one's life. In the Dictionary of Theological Terms, it says the responsibility and liability to judgment by God of moral agents for their affections and actions. That is accountability. We are all accountable. That means that we are responsible and liable to judgment by God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, as we continue to talk about what is an accounting, what does it mean to give an account, really provides a parallel passage. I'll probably reference this verse several times in this lesson. But notice what it says there: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Notice that phrase there, receive what is due. Receive what is due. That is to give an account so that we might receive the judgment about what is due to us. All throughout Scripture, we see parables that rely upon this idea of giving an account. And you may notice some. I know we've talked about them in the past. In years past, we've had a theme of faithful stewards. There are many parables in Scripture where a master would leave a steward, a servant, in charge of the estate or affairs of business, and he would go away on a journey. When he came back, there would be an accounting. He would have to give an account of what he did while he was away. He would have to show forth his actions. How did he fare in the absence? Did he do what he was supposed to do? And so we see a master giving this task or assignment. And so we see, really, this is receiving what is due here. Another idea you might think of is just a ledger. And I've already talked about this financial ledger, where you see the money in, the money out, and you make sure that those are as they should be. So to give an account has this idea, this financial ledger. In fact, you see in Luke 16 and verse 2, one of those parables of an unfaithful or worthless steward, it says this when that steward is found out: "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." When he was found to be faithless and to be failing to do his job as a steward, he was told, "Bring your account, bring your ledger before me. You can no longer be the manager." Well, when we give an account, we're not called to bring our finances before God, although that might play into part of what is judged. But what we are bringing before God are our actions, our words, our thoughts, our hearts, our lives. We are bringing us what we have done, how we have acted, how we have been before God. And so that is a ledger of our lives, what we have done. In Matthew 12 and verse 36, for example, there it says, "I tell you, on the judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Everything that we have done will be brought before God. And you might think, well, I just want the big things brought before God, the important things. But Jesus says, no, every word that you speak carelessly, even that will come before him. We will bring an account to God for our lives. We also see that this text mentions that we must give an account of ourselves, each one of us. Paul underscores what accounting we must give. Each person must give an account of himself. Just to point out what we've already said, though, that means that we're not to give an account of our brother. We're not going to give an account of our parents. We're not going to give an account of our children. You know, we have lawyers here today that will argue the case for someone in a court of law. But when we get to heaven, I'm not saying there'll be no lawyers. Don't tell Mark Hudson I said that. But we'll not be acting as lawyers in heaven, meaning we won't be representing someone else. We'll all come as ourselves and bring our own selves before God. And so we see the point here. Each person must give an account of himself. Again, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, that parallel passage says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We will bring an account of what we have done, both the good and the bad. Our lives will be laid bare before God, and we must give an account. The scripture teaches within this that as we give an account, we're not to give an account, as I mentioned, of others. And that includes fathers and sons. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says that the soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The account that we must give before God is for ourselves, for what we have done. We're not called to be auditors. I have a friend that's an auditor for the state of Tennessee, and she'll go to a location and she'll check that everything they say is there. That's not our job here. We're not auditors for other people. Now, we want to help them get to heaven, but sometimes we get that switch. We want to audit, make sure they're doing everything they're supposed to in a judgmental way. That is not our goal. And so we see, not flipping my slides as I should here, there is a personal accountability that is involved, a personal accountability. I find it on my second point, then I notice, wait, I didn't do my first point. So there's a personal accountability, but that also gives us the proper perspective, does it not? When we put things in the perspective of judgment, that affects how we live now. If we understand that we ourselves will bow our knee before the King of the universe and we'll confess with our mouths that he is God, that Jesus is Lord, that will shape how we live now. That will change our perspective. In fact, if you want to live an ungodly life, the best thing to do for that is simply put that out of your mind. Ignore the fact of the judgment. Now, that will have some long-term consequences, but that will enable you to live however you want. The truth is, sometimes we become so concerned with the sins and failings of our brother or our sister in Christ or those in the world, we really fail to remember and focus on our own selves, to focus on our own faults and failings and what we need to do to improve. Each person must give an account of himself. Jesus noted this same problem in the Pharisees in Matthew 7 and verse 3. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" We have to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want anyone to remain in sin. We don't ignore the sin in others. But I hope you see the point that sometimes we become hyper-focused on the sins of others, and we ignore what is found in our own life. Now, we want to help each other get to heaven. And so I'm not saying put a blinder toward the actions of your brother. But our primary goal is to take account of our own life, to make sure that we will pass the test, so to speak, when we come before God in judgment. because we must ultimately give an account of ourselves. We must give an account of ourselves to God. To God. God is the one to which we must give an account. In the Roman world, the one that sat upon the bema, the judgment seat, was the judge. But here it says that we must appear before the judgment seat, the bema of God. He is the judge. He is the one before whom we must appear. And we see that this God is holy and just. He is not a fellow sinner. He is not one unclean like we are, but he is totally holy, completely pure. There is no sin in God. As the creator of all things, he sets the standard by his character. We seek to live godly. We live in a way that he is. Hannah, when she praised God in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, prayed appropriately. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. God is holy and pure. And as the creator of all things, he establishes the standard by which we will all be judged. He is the standard. In fact, he is the standard of our lives. We are called to be holy as he himself is holy, as it says in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. He is the standard. His holiness, his purity is our standard. And that's a point we need to remember. Often we begin to think that maybe we're the standard. You ever heard the statement about driving? There's only three kinds of drivers. There's yourself. And then there's the Sunday drivers that are going too slow, and then there's the maniacs, right? We tend to think that we set the standard. Anyone that's doing anything different than we're doing must be either way too slow, too fast. It's not right. We are the standard. And we tend to think that way sometimes, don't we? We're not the standard. A brother in Christ is not the standard. The world's philosophy is not the standard. God is our standard. He is holy and pure. And so we must listen and align our lives not only to his character, but his character and his word. The words that come out of his mouth shall be what will judge us on the last day. John 12 and verse 48. God reveals this standard through his word. And we see that, for example, also in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Notice verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We will not be able to hide from judgment. And will not be able to blot out the standard of his word. We must simply face the judgment that will come. And that will be held to the standard of his word. The standard of his word. We not only see that he is the standard of our judgment, but he is also the judge. He is also the judge. When we think about human judges, there are many good human judges that seek to judge in a just way. But we also know there is the potential for twisted judgments. In part, that may be due to simple human inability to know all the facts. And so a judge may be trying to be just, but doesn't know how to do that. It also may be through corruption of that judge. That judge may say, I'll take a bribe, or I'll do something to twist the judgment here. But God never does that. God is a righteous judge, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. God's justice is true and sure. He cannot be bribed. He will not play favorites. He'll not say, I simply like the blonde-haired people. And I'm sorry for the brunettes. That's not how God does things. He does not look at the outward appearance and say, I like this crowd and I dislike this crowd. God is just. And he is one that wants everyone to be saved. And so his desire is that we would all be saved. But we will not all be saved because of our actions, because of what we do before him. In fact, I referenced Ezekiel 18 earlier. One of the accusations that was brought by Israel against God was that he was an unjust God. You are unjust in your judgment. And that's when he reminded him that it's not it's not that sin's inherited. You don't receive that from your father. You don't get it from your son. But rather, each person that sins will die. That judgment is placed upon each one, and it's done so fairly. God asked in Ezekiel 18 and verse 29, O house of Israel, are my ways not just? And the implied answer is, of course they are. And he says, is not your ways the ways that are unjust? And that's what we must grapple with. We can't turn to God and say, if I'm not saved, that it is your fault. God lays out the standard, and we must all come before it. God is just. We are the ones that are found to be lacking. Each one must give an account of himself to God. Notice also that the beginning part of this verse says that each one of us must give an account. We are not going to be able to hide from judgment or to be excluded. But this judgment is for all people. One of the definitions that I provided early on accountability says that it applies to moral agents. To be held accountable, one must have the mental and moral capacity, ability to make judgments. They must be liable for the expectation that is placed upon them. And we might generally say that this is for adults. We use that term. Those that are mature, that have aged to an appropriate way to be able to make those kinds of judgments and those kinds of decisions. We might say that there are some adults that physically are old enough, but mentally are incapable of making those decisions. And so one that is incapable of making those determinations, decisions, that person would not be liable for judgment. It is those that are accountable. In general, we would say adults. Adults are accountable. Paul argues in the first part of Romans that when we're talking about adults, we're talking about all adults as far as nationality is concerned. This is for all people. No group of people are excluded from judgment. He says that both Gentiles and Jews are guilty before God of sin. And notice how he makes his case. He says that the Jews are guilty of sin because they have violated the law of Moses, which was given in covenant to Israel. They may have been keepers of the law, but they were not able to keep it perfectly. And when they violated the law, they were found to be sinners. They were found to be guilty before God. As it says, there is none that are righteous. This also applies to the Gentiles who in the first century had not received that law, did not have that relationship with God through the covenant of Moses. But even the Gentiles still stand condemned. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that they should have been able to see the invisible attributes of God. They should have been able to see God's power and his existence by observing the creation around them and by noting that there is a higher power. Furthermore, in Romans 2 and verses 12 through 16, it says that the Gentiles have a conscience. They have a law written on their heart. We all have a conscience that guides us into what we have trained it to be true and right. And when we violate that conscience, we condemn ourselves. And so we see that even the Gentiles who did not have the law of God were accountable and are accountable. And so we see that this accountability applies to all people and all nations. So that means that when I'm talking about those that are old enough, that does not include babies. We have a lot of babies at Broadmoor, and there are many people that teach that a baby is born sinful. Well, that's a pertinent question. Is that true? Is that what the scriptures teach? Is a baby one that inherits the sin of their forefather, Adam? Is that the case? Well, the scripture teaches that sin is committed, not inherited. Sin is committed, not inherited. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, a violation of the law. Babies are not violating the law of God. They are not able, capable of making those moral decisions. Ezekiel 18 also establishes that guilt does not transfer from father to son or vice versa. The person who sins will die. The person who sins. Babies, since they do not violate God's will, they are not sinners before God. They are precious in his sight. In fact, Jesus uses children as models for what disciples should be. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Later in chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus was about an important mission, and his disciples were protective of that. And so they wanted to keep everyone away that would prevent him from doing what he needed to do. So a bunch of pesky children came along, parents bringing their children, and the disciples were trying to keep them away from Jesus. But notice what Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." They're not pesky children, are they? Jesus says, "I want them with me because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such a one as these, to those that are innocent, those that are babies." So babies are innocent, innocent. They are not to be held to account. So there is a transition that takes place in between there. When does this happen? When is this age that this occurs? Well, there's no definite age that applies for each one. We normally set laws that say when you're this age, say 15, you can begin to get your permit. And when you're 16, you can begin to drive. Well, when it comes to the age of accountability, it really deals with maturity. And people mature at different ages. So when does this occur? There's no fixed age for every single person, but it depends upon the maturity as that child reaches the age of being older and accountable. We might think about different ages in our society. Now, the bodies of girls begin to physically change around 11 years old. Boys begin to change around 12 years old. Many societies look at this aging process in different ways. For example, in the Jewish faith, a boy of 13-year-old has a bar mitzvah. That means that he is the son of the commandment. That mitzvah means commandment. He is accountable, they say, at 13 years old to the commandments. In the Latin American culture, a girl celebrates her 15th birthday, her quinceañera. And that is a tradition where a child at 15 transitions from childhood to womanhood. We allow children to, young adults, however you want to say that, that's partly the issue, isn't it? We allow young people to begin driving independently at 16 years of age. Voting rights occur at 18 years of age. Scientists tell us that the human brain does not fully develop until 25 years of age. An immature frontal cortex, one scientist says, it's what makes adolescence adolescent. So that's a pretty broad range. I listed ages from 11 to 25, and again, there's no certain age, but that is generally the time in which people become adults, transition to that time frame. So if it's not an exact age, what is it that determines when one is accountable? When a child grows up and matures such a way that they are accountable? Well, I think the scripture gives us a few indications of this. One of those is a young person is accountable when they are able to understand the difference between good and evil. Able to understand the difference between good and evil. in Isaiah 7, as it mentions that, prophesies in verse 14 about one that would be born to a virgin, a child. In verse 15, it says this: "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before that boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kinds you dread will be deserted." You notice in verse 15 and verse 16, there is a time when a young person knows how to discern and choose what is good and refuse the evil. They are able to make that decision. Verse 16 says, before that time, there is a time when a child is not able to make those decisions. And so a young person must be able to understand the difference and choose between good and evil. A second thing that must determine when a young person is accountable is their ability to understand the gospel, to understand the gospel message. The gospel was sent to save people. It is a message that comes from God. It is good news. And so one must be able to understand and accept the gospel message, what God has done for them, and their need for that gospel message. In Romans 10 and verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It requires a commitment that is made involving confession. It requires the belief of the heart, accepting what God has done, and a commitment that is made that ultimately leads to one being baptized into Christ. One must have the ability to understand the gospel. Third, I would suggest that one needs the ability to make a lifelong commitment. Becoming a Christian is an adult decision. It is an adult decision. Now, when that young person can make an adult decision may vary from person to person. But notice in Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, and I'll not read that, but it says that one should count the cost before making the commitment. A young person should be able to count the cost and consider what it takes to become a child of God and make the commitment that they are willing to do that. That means putting away sin. That means putting away that lifestyle and dedicating themselves to God. Becoming a Christian is an adult decision, and we will be held accountable for how we make that decision. So let me close by asking this: can we escape the judgment? Can we escape the judgment? And the answer is no. We can't avoid it. We can't hide from God. We can't be like Jonah and try to go in the opposite direction from God and flee from his presence. We can't go to the highest mountain or to the lowest depth of the sea in order to hide from God. He knows. He will be able to find us. So we can't hide from God, but, and let me suggest, we all make preparations for it. We need to prepare for the judgment to come. And the way that we make preparation for it is not by our inherent worth, not by trying to have our good outnumber our bad and try to do more good things than bad. It's not by relying upon ourselves. It's not by trying to save ourselves. We make preparations for the judgment by relying upon God, his mercy, and his grace. He has made provisions for us so that we might be saved. He sent his son to die on the cross for us. If we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of our sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and make a lifelong commitment, and serve him in baptism all of our days, he will save us. As long as we never stop trusting and serving him, we need to make that commitment and we need to honor that commitment. So if there is someone here today that has not obeyed the gospel message, you have an opportunity today to obey the gospel message. You can be baptized into Christ and make that lifelong commitment. If there is someone here today that's made that commitment and is not honoring it as you should, let us pray with you and for you. We all want to get to heaven. And we all want to get to heaven together, encouraging each of us and bringing as many people there as we possibly can. If there's any that are subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.